think I'm on. Okay. Bad things can happen if you use a word but don't know what it means. I learned this the hard way when we were in Colombia 3.5 years ago to bring home our little boy Ezekiel. And to understand this story, you need to know that I speak just enough Spanish to be dangerous. And the Lord has blessed me with a natural ability to be able to speak it in such a way that it sounds like I know a lot more Spanish than I actually do. And I also have, I don't know if it's foolishness or confidence, just this ability to just kind of charge ahead and try whether I really know what I'm doing or not. So this one particular day, we are going to go out to eat at this restaurant. It's going to promise this wonderful variety of Colombian meats. And so I'm looking at the menu, and I know what a lot of these words mean, but there's one word in particular that I don't understand, and it seems really fascinating. And so I look at our server, and I say, ¿Qué es chiguro? What is chiguro? I don't know what that means. I don't know what that meat means. And the server responds with just kind of this rapid-fire flurry of Spanish words. And I pick out a couple of them, but he's talking really fast. I can't understand what he's saying. And the translator, who's supposed to be there to help us, tries to get involved and tries to help me out. And what I thought he said was that chiguro was something like a Colombian ham. Now, I am a very happy Gentile. I think ham is one of the most important food groups. It's hard to find a type of ham, bacon, sausage, whatever, that I don't like. And so Colombian ham, this sounds like it's going to be amazing. What could go wrong? Yes, see, I'll take the chiguro. And when the food arrived and I tried it, it was fine, but it didn't taste like any ham that I had ever tried. It was a bit oilier. It had a muskier flavor. The texture was much stringier than any pork that I had ever eaten. And so I asked our translator, what'd you say this was like? Is Colombian ham? And he said, no, I said Colombian hamster. It's like a Colombian hamster. What I actually ate was a rodent that in English we call a capybara. That's what I ate. And in fact, just a few days later, we went to a Colombian zoo and we saw some of these things. It's not very often you get to eat a zoo animal. It's a kind of a wonderful thing. So today, as we conclude our study in the book of Ruth, we're going to encounter a word that Bible-believing Christians use all the time. It's a word that we hear all the time. It's a word that shows up in our songs all the time. But it's a word that we really need to make sure we understand. The word that we're going to be talking about a lot this morning is used 19 times in the book of Ruth and 12 times in the final chapter alone. That word is the word Redeemer, Redeemer. But what does Redeemer mean? It's important that we understand these words. So let me give you a simple definition of the word Redeemer before we dive into our text this morning. A Redeemer is someone who pays a price to rescue people from loss, slavery, or death. That's a Redeemer. Somebody who pays a price to rescue people from loss, from slavery, or death. In ancient times, a redeemer could free a slave by paying a price to purchase their freedom. A redeemer could release a criminal from the death penalty by paying their fine. Or as we'll see in Ruth chapter 4 this morning, a redeemer could rescue a widow from poverty if they're willing to pay the price. So that is background. I want you to make sure your Bibles are open to Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the big idea I want you to understand from our text this morning is that the redeemers in Ruth are meant to point us to the ultimate redeemer. With God's help, I want you to see four redeemers in Ruth chapter 4. four redeemers. First, we're going to see a failed redeemer. Then we're going to see Ruth's redeemer. Number three, we'll look at Naomi's redeemer. And finally, we'll consider our ultimate redeemer. Now let's dive in with number one, a failed redeemer. A failed redeemer. Before we look at the text, I want you to just remember kind of where we are in this story of Ruth. Naomi was an older woman who lost her husband and her two sons and her hope for the future. Ruth was a younger woman who had also lost everything. She was a barren immigrant widow who left her homeland behind to follow Naomi and her God. Boaz was a godly middle-aged single man with a thriving business. But even though he was obedient to God's law, he undoubtedly wondered why God hadn't blessed him with a wife and a family. Until one day when Ruth met Boaz. And immediately it seemed like the sparks began to fly. Boaz was incredibly kind and generous to Ruth, but the initial spark kind of fizzled out pretty quickly. And so Naomi concocted a risky plan we considered last week to get Boaz's attention. Ruth called an audible and basically proposed to Boaz one night after work. In Ruth chapter 3. Ruth asked Boaz to become her redeemer, to perform the duties of a levirate marriage so she could have a husband and would no longer need to glean in his fields and just to have enough food to survive. But even though Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he considered it an honor and a kindness that Ruth would want to marry him. Even though Boaz wanted to marry this woman, there was technically a relative who was closer related to Ruth, and he had first dibs. And when Ruth went home to Naomi at the end of chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, Boaz will not settle the matter. Or the day will not pass until Boaz has settled the matter. And that's what we see here in Ruth chapter 4. I want you to begin looking with me at verse 1. Now Boaz, this is presumably the same morning after he sent Ruth back to her family, back to Naomi. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. So Boaz heads to the Bethlehem town gate, which was the place where all the important business in the city was done. Think of it like the DMV and the county courthouse and your friendly neighborhood notary all kind of rolled into one. It's the city gate. And behold, verse 1, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. So there Boaz is in the city gate in the town of Bethlehem, and morning business and hustle and bustle is beginning, and all of a sudden, Boaz sees this other relative of Naomi walking by. And so Boaz says, hey, come and sit down. This is the man who had the first dibs on marrying Ruth. But I want you to notice this man's name is never given. Jason read Ruth chapter 4. This man's name was never given. Many of our English translations say that Boaz called him friend, but that's a little bit misleading. The Hebrew term is actually Poloni Almoni, which literally means such and such or so and so. So Boaz is kind of like, hey, guy, hey, buddy, sport, chief, or the Christian version, brother. And we're just going to call him Mr. So and so. That's the failed redeemer. Mr. So-and-so, whoever this man is, comes and sits down at the city gate with Boaz. Look at verse 2. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, those witnesses. And in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Here's what's happening. Boaz recruits some witnesses, some town leaders, the elders in the town of Bethlehem. And he says, all right, guys, I need some witnesses here. And here, Mr. So-and-so, here's a pitch I've got for you. You know our relative Naomi, right? Well, her husband Elimelech left her a field in his will. But Naomi can't work the field herself, so she needs to sell the field to have money to pay her bills, and unless, of course, one of her relatives will buy the field. If a kinsman redeemer, if someone like you, Mr. So-and-so, would buy the field, then we can keep Elimelech's legacy in the family. Are you interested, Mr. So-and-so? Because if you're not, then I'll buy it. But if you're interested, then it's yours. You can buy the field. In verse 4, Mr. So-and-so replies, I will redeem it. And then Boaz, kind of like a used car salesman who really doesn't want to sell the car, opens the hood and says, let me show you something first, Mr. So-and-so. Look at verse 5. Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, at this point of the story, I like to imagine Boaz kind of talking like Peter Falk in Columbo. There's one more thing. Some of you know what that's about, but that's okay. When you buy this field, one more thing. When you buy this field, you also get a bitter mother-in-law named Naomi. Did you see that? Oh, and also, you need to marry that girl from Moab. You've heard of her, haven't you? That immigrant woman wandering around town, you get to marry her too, or you have to marry her. And you need to provide for both of them. You get a bitter mother-in-law, you get a wife from Moab, and if you and Ruth have a son together, then that child gets to receive the inheritance. And you can just imagine the beads of sweat forming on Mr. So-and-so's face as Boaz shows him everything under the hood. Look at his response in verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, surprise, surprise, I cannot redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. In his commentary on Ruth, Ian Duguid explains what's happening this way. Here's what he says. He says, Mr. So-and-so backed away from the deal faster than a man faced with a coiled rattlesnake. What a moment before had seemed to be a can't-miss real estate deal, taking care of an old lady in return for the long-term payoff of a field, had suddenly become an investment nightmare. Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Costly ministry without any personal payoff? Forget it. And the irony is that by seeking to protect his future legacy in this way, Mr. So-and-so ended up leaving himself nameless, missing out on having a share in the biggest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. Isn't that a tragic irony? Did you know, brothers, sisters, friends, you can devote your life to protecting your name and end up nameless in the process? That's what happened to Mr. So-and-so. Reminds me a lot of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Brother, sister, friend, there are only two ways to live. Only two ways to live. You can live like Mr. So-and-so. You can live for yourself. You can live to protect what's yours. You can live for this world and everything in it, but you will lose in the end. Or you can die to this world. You can live for Christ. You can live to give to others. You can live for the next world. You can lose everything in this world in the process, but you will gain everything in the next. Let me ask you, dear friend, which way are you living? Which world is more real to you? This world or the world to come? Another commentator helps us this way, thinking about Mr. So-and-so. He says, all of us are tempted to think and act like Mr. So-and-so. We size up a situation and figure out what is best for us. We play it safe to protect our own interests and agendas. We do not seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, we are more concerned about all these things that God promises to add. Dear friend, are you hedging your bets? Are you playing it safe? Are you trying to make sure that you preserve a legacy for yourself in this world? If you are, then you're looking just like this failed redeemer. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to repent of the ways that you're like Mr. So-and-so. And instead, we need to follow the example of Ruth's redeemer. Second point in our outline this morning, consider with me Ruth's redeemer. After Mr. So-and-so refuses to redeem Ruth, Boaz gets his chance, beginning in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Your witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Boaz says, "I'm going to redeem Ruth. I'm going to redeem this family." Now, it's really easy for our modern ears to misunderstand some of Boaz's language in these verses we just read. When Boaz says, "I have bought Ruth to be my wife," it's not telling us that Boaz viewed this woman as property. We've already seen pretty clear evidence from Boaz of the way that he treats Ruth. He doesn't view her as property. He views her with dignity and respect and value. And that word "bought" in the Hebrew simply means to acquire something. It's translated "bought" here to emphasize the fact that Boaz is going to pay a price to redeem this woman. Most marriages in those days, the groom would receive a dowry when he married a woman. But in this instance, Boaz is not receiving money, he's paying it. He's sacrificing, he's paying a price so that this woman can belong to him. Not to mention the fact that Ruth actually wants to marry Boaz. What Boaz is doing here is more than your typical marriage. And go back to the definition of a redeemer earlier. Boaz is paying a price to redeem this woman. He's going to pay to purchase Naomi's field. He's going to pay to provide for the needs of Naomi. He's going to marry a woman that many people would have considered damaged goods. And he's going to do all of these things not to build up a name for himself, but to strengthen the name of his dead relative, Elimelech. Brother, sister, Boaz is a beautiful picture of the type of people that we are supposed to be as followers of Jesus. Listen to what the Word of God says in Zechariah chapter 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts to his people, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Boaz is an incredible example of that type of character. Here's what's incredibly encouraging to me about Boaz. Remember the world in which he lived. This is the time of the judges. This is the time in Israel's history where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Boaz didn't have a lot of positive role models and examples. The role models in Israel in those days are men like Samson, with all of his sexual sin and all of his violence. Men like Gideon, with all of his cowardice and all of his idolatry. Those are the role models in Israel in Boaz's day, and yet he still shows incredible character. Or remember Boaz's family. You remember from a few weeks ago that Boaz's mother was none other than Rahab, prostitute, that helped protect the spies as they were entering into the promised land. This is a man who has every strike against him. He's in a bad environment. He had potentially a bad upbringing with a mom who was by no standard a woman of character. And yet, Boaz in those days is able to show incredible mercy and kindness to the vulnerable and needy. Brother, sister, friend, if you're a follower of Jesus, how much more should you and I be able to show the same type of love and mercy and kindness in our world? We have things that Boaz never had. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the completed Word of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know the full story, the redemption to which Boaz's life was pointing, that we have through Jesus on the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the church as the family of God to keep you accountable and help you to grow. So we, the people of God, should be able to follow in the footsteps of Boaz. What would it look for us, brothers and sisters, to love like Boaz? Single men, maybe it looks like for you pursuing a woman with character, even if she looks like damaged goods in the eyes of the world around you. Maybe it looks like volunteering for a ministry like CareNet or Thrive or Peninsula Rescue Mission to care for the poor in our community. Maybe it looks like loving the immigrants in Hampton Roads by getting involved with our Spanish-speaking church plant early next year. Maybe it looks like getting involved in foster care ministry or adopting a little boy or a little girl without a home. Certainly it looks like caring for the widows in this church family, ensuring that their practical needs are met. And if you love like Boaz, you're going to do these things and more, even if it costs you. Boaz was not willing to just do the bare minimum. Boaz is willing to go above and beyond to redeem this woman. When you love like that, other people are going to take notice. That's what happened with Boaz in verses 11 and 12. After Boaz's sacrificial kindness, the townspeople show up and offer this surprising blessing. Look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." There's a lot to unpack in those two verses. The people of Bethlehem pronounce a threefold blessing on Boaz and Ruth. First, they say that they hope that Ruth has offspring like Rachel and Leah. Remember Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob? Through these women, the 12 tribes of Israel are born. So the people gather around in Bethlehem and they pray, "God, may you allow from Boaz and Ruth offspring even greater than Leah and Rachel to come from this family." God will answer that request. The second blessing is that they pray that Boaz has a worthy reputation in Bethlehem and Ephrathah. Now, this is an appropriate time, I think, for me to make a correction from something that I said in week one of this series. If you were here when we began in Ruth chapter one, we came across Ephrathah, and I was standing over here to the side, not near my notes, and I was thinking, Ephrathah, I need to explain Ephrathah. And I said that that meant that they were from the tribe of Ephraim. That was incorrect. Boaz is actually from the tribe of Judah. It is from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come. Ephrathah was not the tribe of Ephraim, it's the region. kind of like Hampton Roads is our region and Pocosin is our town. Bethlehem was the town and Ephrathah is the region. And there's this promise of blessing, this prayer for blessing that Boaz and Ruth would be renowned throughout their town and throughout their region. Again, isn't it fascinating that thousands of years later, far, far away from Ephrathah and Bethlehem, God's people are talking about the character of Boaz. Isn't that incredible? This blessing is being fulfilled even in this room this morning. The third blessing they pray for is they say that they hope Boaz's house will be greater than the house of Perez. It's probably not a name we're very familiar with. They mention a woman named Tamar, whose story is told in Genesis chapter 38. You can read it this afternoon if you're interested. Ian Duguid once again helps us understand the connection between Ruth and Tamar. Here's what he writes. He says, like Ruth, Tamar too was an outsider to God's covenant people who married into the family under doubtful circumstances. She too lost her husband and had no child. Both Ruth and Tamar dressed themselves up in pursuit of a child and a future. Here, though, the similarity ends. Ruth revealed her identity to Boaz and received a child legitimately through marriage, whereas Tamar concealed her identity and deceived Judah in order to receive a child outside of marriage. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to trap her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her so that she might have a child. The end result of both unions, legitimate and illegitimate, was children who, in the providence of God, had an important part to play in God's plan. Isn't that fascinating? Both Tamar and Ruth, two unlikely women, are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Dear brother, sister, I hope that would be an encouragement to you to know that regardless of your backstory, regardless of the ways that you have sinned against God, that God is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks and redeem even our sinful past for his glory. All three of those prayers are going to be answered, and we'll begin to see that as we look at number three, Naomi's Redeemer. Naomi's Redeemer. Look at Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I want you to remember that Ruth had been married before. For as many as 10 years, as long as 10 years, Ruth had been married, and yet she hadn't born children. Perhaps she was infertile. We don't know. But here in the text, Ruth's infertility struggles are over. Notice the reason that's given. The Lord gave her conception. This is another reminder, brother, sister, friend, that God is in control over all things. Yes, there is a scientific explanation for human reproduction. The Bible doesn't deny that, but the Bible does say that behind the human activity is a God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. God often works in ways that we cannot see. And he's doing that in the life of Naomi by giving her a grandson. Look at verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." What a different picture of Naomi than what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, she was angry, she was bitter, she was empty. But here in chapter 4, Naomi's got a grandbaby on her lap and a room full of friends. And the women surrounding her are saying, "Isn't God good? He's given you a redeemer." God gave Naomi a redeemer. Now, who's Naomi's redeemer? Is it Mr. So-and-so? Is it Boaz? Is it somebody else? The answer comes in verse 15. He, your Redeemer, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Who's Naomi's Redeemer? It's a little baby sitting on her lap. This little baby, baby Obed, is going to redeem Naomi. He's going to bring joy out of Naomi's sorrow. God is going to use this little baby in the life of this once bitter old woman to give her joy, to restore the years that the locusts had eaten. In chapter 1, Ruth meant nothing to Naomi. All she could see was all that she had lost. But now she sees the truth. Ruth was more valuable to Naomi than seven sons. Once again, who is the one that is working all this good into Naomi's life? Verse 14 says, it's the Lord. The Lord has done this. But I think it's interesting to notice that it's the women of Bethlehem who are pointing these things out to Naomi. Just stop for a second and think about this practically as a church. Listen, when you go through great hardships, sometimes all you can see is the hardship. Sometimes all you can see is the fog of suffering, the fog of pain, and you need other people around you, just like Naomi had in that room with her, other people around you to look at your life and say, isn't God good? Let me ask you, follower of Jesus, do you have people in your life that you're near enough that can point to you the goodness in your life even when you're suffering? Do you let people into your world enough for them to see you where you're hurting and to see you when you're hurting and to also see the good that God is working through that pain? And are they in your life enough to be able to point you to the goodness of God even when life hurts? Dear brother, sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are going to need those people in your life. God's design for you, God's gift for you is to have that within the context of this local or a local church, whether it's PBC or not. You need to have a church come alongside you and point you to the goodness of God, even when you can't see it yourself. The redemption Naomi experiences at the birth of this baby is a beautiful picture of how God works all things together for the good of his people. I love the way John Piper puts it. He said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Like Joseph, you might find yourself falsely accused and rotting in a prison cell, but God is preparing you to rule a nation. Like Esther, you might find yourself abducted into the harem of a vile and wicked king, but God is preparing you to deliver a nation. Like Daniel, you might find yourself in a lion's den, but God is preparing you to witness to his power to deliver his people from lions and kings. Like Mary and Martha, you might find yourself grieving the death of someone you love, but God is preparing to show you his glory. Like Paul, you might find yourself with a painful thorn in your flesh, pleading with God to remove it from you, but God is preparing to show you that his strength is sufficient in your weakness. Like Naomi, you might find yourself poor and bitter and homeless, a widow, but God is preparing you to be an ancestor of a king. Christian, we must learn to trust our God, even when we don't understand what he's doing. I was texting my parents this morning because today, September 15th, is the birthday of my baby brother, Adrian, that died in a swimming pool accident. I've told you guys the story a couple of times. Today was his birthday. Today he would have been 24 years old. And I was texting my mother about that this morning, and she's just wrestling still with the grief of that. Parents who have lost a child, I think you can relate that you never, the grief never really goes away. But one of the things that my mom said to me this morning is, I don't understand what God was doing, but I've learned to trust him. I've learned to trust him. Can you say that, Christian? When life hurts, can you say, I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening. God's doing 10,000 things. I see three of them, but I'm going to trust him. In many ways, brother, sister, that's what the church is for. That's why we do this, so that we might learn to trust him when we don't know what he's doing. But where do we look to grow our weak faith, Christian? We look to Jesus. So consider with me, finally, the Redeemer that the entire book of Ruth is pointing to. Consider with me, number four, our ultimate Redeemer. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. I know for us it's not a twist to the story, but for those just hearing this story for the very first time, there's this incredible twist that God would take a barren immigrant Moabite widow and use her to be the grandmother of the greatest king in Israel's history, David. King David, the people reading this story, this is like this incredible, unhinged end of the story, that this would happen, that God would do that? That he would turn this kind of ashes into that kind of beauty? Really? But as amazing as King David is, he isn't the ultimate redeemer either. Decades later, God himself would say this to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long, church? Forever. Who is the forever king? You already know who it is. His name is Jesus. Like Boaz, Jesus was a redeemer from the tribe of Judah and from the little town of Bethlehem. Like Boaz, Jesus had a mother mired in scandal, although Mary was innocent of the lies people whispered about her. Like Boaz, Jesus was a kind man who showed lavish generosity to the poor and needy. Why did so many people want to flock to Jesus? Because he was kind. Because he was gracious and tender. Like Boaz, Jesus was a worthy man who obeyed God's law and went above and beyond, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Like Boaz, Jesus acquired a bride from the nations. Jesus's bride is the church. And by the way, the church, the bride of Christ, is filled with people from the wrong side of the tracks. So if you feel like that's you, welcome. You're in good company. We're a bunch of misfits here, and that's okay. Like Boaz, Jesus paid a price to rescue his bride. But the price that Jesus paid was not the cost of a field, but the cost of his very own blood. Jesus said this about himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As we conclude this series this morning, let me ask you, do you know this ultimate Redeemer? Every story in the Bible is pointing ultimately to him. The Bible is not first and foremost a collection of just disjointed stories that are interesting and meant to teach moral lessons like Aesop's fables or something like that. The Bible is filled with arrows pointing to the ultimate Redeemer. His name is Jesus. Do you know him? If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can know him today by turning from your sins and trusting in him, believing that he really came to this earth 2,000 years ago, really lived a sinless life, really died a sinner's death, and 3 days later really rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. You can put your faith in this Jesus right where you are in your seat this morning. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, here's the challenge for us. Are we willing to love like Jesus loved? If Boaz is able to show incredible mercy and grace and kindness, then how much more should we, the people of God, who know the gospel and have the Spirit? Are we willing to follow in the footsteps of our great and glorious Redeemer, showing love and grace and speaking truth to a lost and dying world around us so that they too might know his love and know his redemption? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Lord's Supper is a meal of bread and cup that reminds us of the price that Jesus paid to redeem his people. He gave his body. He shed his blood. If you're not going to be taking communion this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not yet put your faith in him or made your faith public through believer's baptism, here's what you can do. You can come to the table and simply leave your hands at your side when the plate is passed. You can remain in your seat when people come to the table. Or you can quietly dismiss yourself in just a moment when we stand to sing. There's going to be all sorts of activity. Parents are going to be going to get their kids from childcare, all that sort of thing. So no one's going to be looking at you if you decide that you'd like to leave. But if you're going to be taking communion this morning, here's my challenge for you. I want you to be thinking, as we sing this final song, and as we prepare to come to the table, think about the price that was paid to redeem you. Mr. So-and-so was not willing to pay the price to redeem Ruth. But you have a Savior who is willing to pay the price to redeem you. Would you think about that cost and praise him for paying that price as we prepare to come to the table. Would you bow with me as we pray?